Well, we will. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 11. We're getting back to our Psalm study, and we will progress in the Psalm, studying them as long as no other topic comes up that really demands our attention. But as we need to, we will take small breaks and look at various other topics that may come before us. So let's take our Bibles and open them to Psalm 11. Now, before I read Psalm 11, a very brief psalm, only seven verses, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon us. Father, we thank you for the spiritual nourishment you gave us this morning, and even the physical nourishment that you have provided for us. We thank you for the fellowship of brothers and sisters and the camaraderie of the faith. Lord, it's encouraging and meaningful. Do bless this study. Lord, as we look at this psalm, as we look at what it is to trust you when there's so many temptations around us, calling for us to abandon your promises. Help us to learn from the psalmist who is fixated upon you. Lord, let us walk in his ways and be faithful as he was faithful. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Psalm 11 says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. That's your inspired heading at the top. Then verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. For the foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Okay. Several of the Psalms are are 10 verses or less. And this is one of those very short and to the point Psalms. Now, when we study the Psalms, it's important, or at least important to pursue what's the background of it. And that's a difficult question to answer because many of the Psalms do not give us the background. And so we can only make biblical guesses as to what the background is. That this is a psalm that really records the conflict between Saul and David. Now, that's a common view. You may know a little bit of the Bible history. Saul was the first appointed king. David was the Lord's anointed. David was called upon as the Lord's anointed to be the man after his own heart and to be the true king of Israel. And he had received the promises from the Lord that he would not only be on his throne, but that that throne would be an everlasting throne. And of course, in the book of Acts, we know that that ultimate fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is called in those biblical, in those New Testament genealogy of Matthew, that he is the son of David, the king of Israel. So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise given to David, that his seed, his descendants would always be upon the throne of God. And that is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is on the throne and it's everlasting. Okay. But now that is a little bit of the background, and it will help us understand something of the psalm, if that is exactly the case. And I don't think it's far off, even if it's not. It's very similar. Even if it's Absalom, which there are certainly, that is the conflict between David's son Absalom and David. We know Absalom wanted to be king. Absalom wanted David's throne. He wanted his father's throne. So even though there are some similarities, I do think that there's a clearer path to believing it is addressing Saul and David. That's just my opinion. So we see that the psalm can be divided into two parts. Okay. The first part is verses 1 through 3. And in verses 1 through 3, this is where we see the challenge of the righteous. This is how the righteous are challenged. They are challenged to doubt God. Look at verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge, or I put my trust. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? So we see that this is always the case that, and again, it could be, you know, when we talk about the wicked, but even those companions around us that are not necessarily what we call notoriously wicked, remember, the wicked are those who delight in sin. Okay, then there's a difference between, you know, what we might call ordinary people who trying to be morally good, who's trying to do good things. They wouldn't necessarily fall into that category of wicked. They'd fall in the category of sinners. Sinners need to be saved. But the wicked, they're really their own group. They are the ones, they take great delight in tyranny. They take great delight in deceitfulness. They take great delight in debauchery. And not only do they take great delight in it, but Romans chapter 1 tells us that they also want others to take delight in it. Okay, so it's never really isolated to themselves. It's not like, okay, I'm just going to be this way and you can be your way. No, I want you to be wicked like me. Okay, and that's where we get the kind of the old, I don't know, colonial proverb or American proverb, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and evil loves company, right? Evil loves company. So in the first part of this psalm, he says, listen, I take refuge in the Lord, I put my trust. How can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? And you see, that's the temptation to escape. For look, the wicked are bending the bow. They take aim with their arrow on the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. There's danger involved. You need to escape. This is sort of that escapism that many Christians fall into. You know, the idea that was behind monasteries, you know, monks escaping the world, if you will, cloistering themselves in just groups and sort of saying, in these small groups, we will be righteous. We will maintain holiness. Here's the problem. The problem was sin followed them inside the monastery. And they still had to contend with their own sinful lusts. So they didn't leave sin. They left the world out there per se, but they also brought the world with them, which is their own hearts, okay? And if we look at history, honestly, we know from history, the books that have been written about monasteries, there have been terrible wickedness found in some of these places. And as you would expect. So in these first three verses, you see how in verse 2, not only like verse 1, you need to escape. Verse 2, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. That's how you get someone's attention. Your life's being threatened. You got to get out of here. And that gets everyone's attention. And then verse 3, this is the really the portion of the psalm that most people fixate on. If you go to many sermon sites, you're going to see the typical title for this sermon is "What Can the Righteous Do?" But it says, if the foundations of a godly, now filling in the blank, if the foundations be destroyed, the foundations of what? If the foundations of a godly society be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's the question. That's the question David raises. But it's not a question he raises as if he's the origin of it. This is what he is being told. You need to leave. You need to escape. You need to understand that you're in danger, which we know under Saul's headship, you know, the further that relationship went along, the more hatred and malice Saul had for David, because God was taking the kingdom away from Saul. And then, of course, that sort of last plea is, you can sort of see an escalation of it, isn't it? First of all, you need to just escape. Just get out of here. Don't burden yourself with these things. Verse 1. Verse 2, you know you're in danger. That's an escalation. Verse 3, the foundations are destroyed. Now, let's take this, and of course, verse 4, you can see David, what David does in this psalm is then David really begins to put he really begins to answer why he's not going to escape, why he's not just going to flee, why he's not going to be that person that falls in, that yields himself to the temptation to escapism. In verse 4, he says, the Lord is in his temple. The Lord hasn't left. The Lord hasn't changed residence. He's still in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. I mean, right there in verse 4, what is David saying? God hadn't gone anywhere. God hasn't moved. God hasn't changed addresses. He's still in his holy temple. He's still sitting on the throne. And he is still testing the hearts of his children. In fact, all men. The children of men. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. His soul hates the malviolent. Or his soul hates the one who loves violence. Now, there is another interpretation to this verse, and we'll look at it, and it's one that has to have some biblical warrant to it. That is, some have interpreted verse 5 to say that the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and they apply, and the one who loves violence hates his own soul. That's another interpretation. That is, not that God hates him, but that the one who loves violence hates his own soul. And we'll look at some passages of scripture that seem to support that idea, even though both of them, right, could be supported. Verse 6, upon the wicked, he will rain coals of fire, fire and brimstone, and a dreadful scorching wind will be a portion of their cup of doom, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright shall see his face. So in verse 4 through 7, we have God is still God. He is still the Lord of righteousness. He still is carrying out the prerogative of testing the righteous and the wicked. And he gives to those, the ones who give themselves over to sin, God gives them over to it. We looked at that this morning in Romans 1. Those who love violence destroy themselves, so to speak, which is a very good and right biblical principle. And in verse 6 and 7, he's absolutely going to judge the wicked. Now, David doesn't escape, and of course, we can go ahead and get to the end of the psalm as we work through some of the application, but David says, I'm not going anywhere because the Lord, number one, is still on his sovereign throne. He's sovereign. He's still on his throne. Look, you can't see God, but he sees you. And that's a temptation for us. We don't see God. The Bible tells us God is on his throne, but we don't see that. We look around us and we see both justice taking place. We see the wicked falling under temporal judgments, and yet we also see what appears to be the righteous suffering. And so there's this great temptation for us to really question, you know, our loyalty, our commitments, and our faith. And so that's where we want to start as we look at this psalm practically. First of all, let's talk about what David says. Number one, he says, I take refuge in the Lord. Is it in the Lord I put my trust or faith? In this idea of trust, or this idea of God being a refuge, is the idea of God being on a rock. It's solid. It's solid. It can't be moved. Jesus talks about this very same concept in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about the parable, or if you will, the application of the one that builds his house on sand and the one that builds his house on the rock. This is the very same idea. David is saying, the Lord is my rock. He's my sure thing. My trust is not in myself. It is in the Lord. Now, what kind of trust is this? Because there are differing kinds of trust or faith. Well, it's saving faith. Saving faith is distinct from common faith. Saving faith is distinct from scientific faith. We can trust that if we do something in a lab, then we get certain results that, okay, we do it 10 times or 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times. Well, it keeps doing the same thing. I mean, there's a level of trust in that. There's what the reformers call, there's historic faith. That is, I can believe that Jesus was a real person in history. I can believe that there was a biblical period that they crossed the Red Sea, and they can provide all this evidence. We see where they crossed. Guess what? There's chariot wheels in the water under the Red Sea in this location where we think they crossed. Oh, this must be it. Now, did we need to find that to trust that? See, scientific faith, historic faith does need that. They need to find the chariot wheel. But that's not what saving faith does. Saving faith rests solely in the Word of God. It trusts the Lord, so it trusts His Word. It believes in His promises. You know, if we would have just used archaeology at the turn of the 19th century to prove the Bible, we would have all been atheists. We'd all been skeptics, because the Hittite Empire hasn't been found. And they say, well, there it is. That's the Achilles heel of Moses, because we can't find any evidence of the Hittite Empire. Well, guess what they found at the turn of the 19th century? They found the Hittite Empire. Now, does that mean we go, I knew it, you know, now we can trust the Bible? That's not saying that. That's not what David is saying. David is addressing the skeptics. He is addressing the religious skeptics. He's addressing those who have this historic faith, the scientific faith, and all this other temporal faith. He is the one exhibiting this trust, this saving faith in God. And he is saying, look, I don't need to see the sparkling of the foundations. Yes, the foundations have taken a hit, yet I will remain trusting in the Lord. Yes, what I see going on around me is not good. So is that a temptation for me to abandon God? We are tempted. I mean, we look around us and go, look at the chaos around us. None of us have any faith in our own court systems. And our court systems was built upon Christian biblical principles. And we're like, wow, can we get justice anymore? I don't know. Can we? But does that mean God does not exist? Does that mean we ought to question God? But see, this is what's going on in religious circles. Because there are many that will say what we need to do. We need to buy 200 acres. We need to build a wall. We need to make our own butter. We need to, you know, we need to plant our own food. We need to kill our own cows. We need to have our own chickens. And we just need to isolate ourselves from the world. And that's going to preserve us. Well, it's never worked. As good as it sounds, as much as it appeals to myself, it just won't work. Why? Well, because God wants us to be salt and light where we are. Now, that doesn't mean we run in harm's way. I mean, that's another topic for sure. But in fact, what I want to do is let me pull this up. Let me read to you, because we want to make sure we get faith right. Okay. So this is what our confession says about saving faith. That is, and the reason they titled it Saving Faith is because they recognize there are all kinds of faith. There's all kinds of beliefs that we use every day. I actually have faith that when I hit the light switch, the lights come on. That's a level, that's a degree of faith. But now that has nothing to do with my salvation. Now, this saving faith, here's what the confession says. By this faith, that is, by this saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word.
Amen.
Ooh. Whatsoever? Yeah. Whatsoever means what?
Whatsoever.
All of it. For the authority of God Himself speaks therein. And the acts and acts, that is saving faith, acts differently upon that which each particular passage therefore contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings of God, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. I trust you're okay.
That's a friendly wasp.
He's a Christian wasp. Okay. So what David is expressing here is this is what saving faith looks like in the midst of temptation when we are being tempted to escape. To escape the hardships, you might even say, put it this way, when you see society collapsing upon itself due to its godlessness, because that's what happens. Godless societies are always going to collapse. They're self-defeating. It's like illogic. It's like being illogical in a debate. It's self-defeating. And what we do as Christian apologists is what? We highlight their absurdity, don't we? So when you're talking about lies, like all that we're watching, all that we're even seeing going on around us politically is self-defeating. It cannot stand the test of time. It will not. Now, it could go on to something else. It doesn't mean it's going to actually translate equally to Christianity, but it cannot continue the absurdity, because what happens? It is going to collapse on itself. It's a self-defeating rule. And we get that, all right? We get that when we look at the idea. Well, let me back up here. Let me go ahead and cover faith, and then we'll get to that verse 5 that we all want to talk about so much. So faith what? How does faith overcome this fear? Faith overcomes the fear by saying, let's take David. David has told me my throne is established forever. David is saying, God has told me my throne is everlasting. Am I to escape? Am I to leave as if that promise isn't going to be fulfilled? Now, was it fulfilled in David's lifetime? In one sense, kind of, because Samuel took it over. But David went through a lot of turmoil. There was a lot of questions surrounding David's kingdom, David's ministry. Now, God, again, we all know why. Because of David's sin, David's adultery. Even though God had forgiven him, God did not take away the consequences of that sin. And he allowed that sin to buffer him the rest of his life. He did not take away the sting of those consequences. And we have to put ourselves in that same situation. We may make decisions that we look back on and we regret and we repent of, but the consequences of those decisions may be lifelong. That doesn't mean God's not gracious. Because it's God's prerogative to do what does the psalm say? I test all men. I test the sons of men. I test the righteous. Because again, are we going to live by our emotions? Are we going to live by the promises of God? We're going to live by the word of God. We're going to live by the clear explication, the understanding of God's word. Are we going to live by our emotions? Are we going to live in the moment? If we live in the moment, don't ever watch the news. I don't care what it is, it drives you crazy. So faith, the kind of faith that overcomes the fear that you and I are tempted with every day, even in our, particularly in our day and time, is saving faith. And John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust me." Jesus goes on to say in earlier chapter, listen, you're in my hand. My hand is in the Father's hand, and nobody can take you away. That's comfort. That's confidence. Okay? Jesus went on also to say, "Do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul." Meaning, don't fear man, fear God. Serve God. Concentrate and focus upon God, because God has the ability to cast us into a lake of fire. God has the ability to grant us eternal life, if you will. But man cannot hurt your soul. And man can't even take away your life. He can only take away your physical life, but you're going to live forever. The question is, where are you going to be in this forever life? Are you going to be with the Lord forever? Or are you going to be in torment forever? So the question is, if we're going to take the psalm and use it to apply it to ourselves, what kind of faith do I possess? Now, your religious faith, and of course we've all talked about, faith is a religious thing, but yet faith has a direct application to culture. Because faith directs us how we live. Remember what it said? Faith believes the word of God. And we're going to believe the word of God? Are we going to trust it? Are we going to believe the promises? If the Bible gives us a category of sins, are we going to believe those? And he says, and all who are like this are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. We going to believe that? Well, in verse 2 and 3, this is sort of the escalation of the temptation. You're in danger. It's not good for you to be here. The notes in the Geneva Bible, where it talks about in verse 3, if the foundations be destroyed, it talks about what happens when all hope is gone. You know, what happens when we see all physical hope, when we see all the failing of the judicial system, when we see the failings of the churches at large, the LGBTQ parades, and when we see all of these manifestations of godlessness in the church and the state and in various other places, we see warmongering, all of these things. What's going on? What can we do? What happens when you feel or when you're tempted to be hopeless? Especially as the Psalm verse 3 says, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? Well, we're going to have to fall back on what David says here, but let's just continue to build the case. Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. There is more to this than we can imagine, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you would be able to withstand in the evil day. Beloved, as Christians, let me make a connection. Paul says in Romans and in Corinthians that if we eat the sacrifice of idols, we partake in the idol. He says that demons stand behind the idol. And he calls it drinking of the cup of demons. He says, you cannot drink the cup of demons. And what Paul was saying is you can't drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. Meaning, you can't go out as a Christian, participate in these temple sacrifices, these rituals, because when you eat that sacrifice, even though idols are nothing, you are drinking the cup of demons. You can't do that and then come over into the church and take the Lord's Supper and drink the cup of the Lord. Paul said that's a contradiction. Now, if Paul says that demons stand behind false worship, how much more do demons stand behind the fall of a culture? How much more is the demonic activity stand behind injustice and idolatry? Yeah, can anybody convince us in this room that demons are not behind abortion? The killing of the unborn? I mean, we've had reports saying that these are sacrifices in some situations to demonic hosts. People that have come out of Satanism have said that's a fact. That there are abortion clinics dedicated to Satanism. Because the abortion act itself is a sacrifice of the unborn to Satan. Now, you don't have to believe it. I'm not telling you you have to believe it. But what we find in Scripture, beloved, is that God is the one that shores up a society. God is the one that has a sure foundation of a society in just counsel, just courts, in righteous ruling. That's why the Bible talks about that under a righteous ruler, what happens to the culture? It thrives, it grows, it's a blessing. What happens under wicked leadership? It groans under tyranny. And that's why Christians have gotten caught up in this, oh yes, we can have our faith, and it never translates out into public. Well, this is what you get. This is what you get. So we're talking about this saving faith has this practical application. David is resisting the temptation to escape. He's resisting the temptation to flee. He's resisting the temptation to think that God didn't mean what he said. And we have to look at this as spiritual warfare. This is the battle between good and evil. Satan takes delight in chaos. Satan takes delight in abuse. He takes delight in malviolence. He takes delight in murder. Now, David falls back and he does something we're going to have to practice every day, and that is we have got to tell ourselves and tell one another that God is sovereign and that God is on his throne. He's still king. Even though the wicked may appear to be in power, it's only for a season. Now, that season can be 20 years, 30 years, 70 years, whatever. Remember, Israel was in Egypt 430 years. And it was 430 years before God decided to do what? Let me judge your gods. Let me show you who your gods are. Oh, I am the only true and living God. And he wiped Egypt out, so to speak. Egypt was an international power. Pharaoh was the most powerful, important person on the earth at that time. And when God finished with Egypt, they were nothing. And they were off the scene for hundreds of years. Why? Because it took them that long to recuperate economically and in every way. Not to mention, and this is typically not mentioned, is that many Egyptians went out with the Hebrews. Many Egyptians found that in the scriptures talk about it. Go read about the Passover and you'll see that there were Egyptians in those homes under the blood of Christ that went out with Israel, that believed in Yahweh as the living God, that had repented of their idolatry. David reminds us that God's sovereignty is never shaken. God's throne is never moved. God is never challenged. It's funny how we don't in America, we don't challenge God. We just attribute to God sinful things. Oh, God's on our side. I mean, you know, God is for women's rights, abortion rights, reproductive rights. That's the word I was looking for. What does the world call the wicked? Stunning and brave. Stunning and brave. What happens when there's something, when somebody wants to change their gender, or somebody that wants to, marry the same sex, or somebody that wants to, act out in some very ungodly way that even it assaults nature. Stunning and brave. The wicked, like David, are castigated. Flee, man. Get out of here. There's no place for you here. You just need to go. But David reminds himself and he reminds us that God's sovereignty, that is God's throne, that's how he puts it, God is in his holy temple. God is never moved. God's sovereignty is never really challenged, even though men may consider it to be challenged. It really never is. God is always ready to remind the world at times that he is the God of heaven and earth. That he is the one who is truly determining what's going on. And all of these things that we see going on around us, yes, God is challenging the church. In fact, let's confess, so much of this is our fault. Because we've tolerated it. We've been silent for way too long. Just take the principle of excommunication. How many people sitting in church are able to hold to heresy? Who are able to believe abortion is a woman's right? Who are able to believe that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man and never be challenged by church authority? You know, the meme that there's this church setting and there's this woman in the pulpit, and Jesus is, of course, you know, Jesus is standing at the door, and the woman looks over there and goes, "Who's that?" You get the picture. The church has forgotten who the master is. The church has forgotten who the Lord is. And they don't recognize him anymore. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord is the one who tests and judges men. And the Lord is judging this nation. How is he judging this nation? He's turning this nation over to itself. You want liberty? You got it. You want to be your own God? You got it. You want to be the determiner of other people's liberties and rights? Okay, you got it. And you can see what happens when that's the case. But that's the sign of judgment. Now, let's look at this principle. Turn to Proverbs 8:36. Proverbs 8:36. Iris Ann, can you read it?
But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death.
He who sins against me harms his own soul. Those who hate me love death. I think that pretty much is a description of our culture. But notice the principle of giving one over. Look at Hosea 13:9. Who has that can read it? Hosea 13:9.
O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy hope.
All right, notice. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. How has Israel destroyed itself? By abandoning the Lord, by chasing after false gods, by chasing after other cultures, other gods, if you will. They've abandoning themselves because there is only one true and living God, and they've abandoned that God. And to abandon that God is to abandon the God of this world, to abandon the one that made this world and all things in it. Meaning, and then the second part of that verse that David just read is, our only help is God, is the Lord. Only in him can there be help. Which means we have to repent of our rebellion and sin. The only way that this nation or any other nation is going to have solid ground and footing again is to come back to the Lord. That's it. You know the whole Chronicles of Narnia and all this. Look, it's just not safe to disobey God. It's not. You know, now I was talking. I mean, there are. It's unfortunate that there are Christians that believe that God is never judging. God never judges. God never does anything but love. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a truncated understanding of God. That's not the whole picture. We have to take the wrath of God with the love of God and everything else. Every way in which God has revealed himself, we are to accept by faith. This is the way it is. This is a good thing. You think about verse 6, upon the wicked he rains down snares, fires and brimstone, sort of a horrible tempest. What comes to mind when you read that? What older judgment comes to mind when you read that from David?
Sodom and
Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is it important to point that out? Because David's using his Bible. David is thinking about the past acts of God. Listen to me. I'm only repeating what other preachers have said, and maybe it's cliche, but it's powerful. And I mentioned it this morning. Look, if God is going to excuse our society, he's got to go back and apologize to these others. He's not going to do that. God's not going to go back and say, hey, Sodom, Gomorrah, I get it. I know the modern idea of sexuality is, I get it. Freedom of expression, okay, American Constitution, First Amendment and all these other things. No, he's not going to do that. In fact, we see how absurd that even is. God doesn't make mistakes. God didn't make a mistake when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Our theology says that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God does not change. And what is true of God yesterday is true of God today and will be true of God tomorrow. Meaning, what was true of our forefathers is true of us today and will be true for our great, 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 great grandchildren. If you find yourself on the Starship Enterprise, it'll apply there too. You can't escape God. If we live in outer space, we're still going to live under God's law, because the universe belongs to him. We can't escape God because we can't escape his creation. What did the psalmist say? I could go to the highest mountain, you're there. I could go to the deepest pit in the ground, you are there. I could go to the bottom of the ocean, you are there. I could go to hell itself, you are there. You cannot escape God. Let's wrap it up. Beloved, God takes his prerogative of examining and judging the righteous and the wicked seriously. He's done it from the very beginning, and he continues to do it today. He's doing it right now. He's doing it right now. I would even say this. The only reason God is preserving. The only reason God hasn't poured out the fiery wrath that is deserved in this country and other country and other places is because of us, the church. Just like he did in the flood in Noah's day. Yes, he took away the multitude, but who did he preserve? The church. God is always going to preserve the church. Remember, let me give you the creation principle. God created the heavens and the earth. He perfected everything. And then the very last thing he did was create man in his image. And where did he put man? In this garden, in this perfected place, in this beautiful, wonderful paradise. God prepared a place for him. And God is still preparing a place for the church. And sometimes God, the only thing that withholds God's fiery judgment is God's people. So, beloved, we take great delight in knowing God is judging the world. As we speak, God is judging. God is not idle on his throne. He's sitting on his throne. His eyes work to and fro. The book of Revelation, Jesus is there. His eyes are like fire. They penetrate everything. There's nothing that is withheld from him. He sees it all. Even though we don't see him, we see his providence all around us. He is managing the earth. He's not a vacant landlord. And that's what the unbelievers would have us to think. Oh, you believe the Bible? You believe his promises? Are you one of those Christians? And they actually believe that. Oh, you mean you're one of those Christians that actually believe the Bible? Well, I thought you could be a Christian and not believe the Bible. I didn't know you could be a Christian and not believe the Bible. Why would you want to be a Christian if you didn't believe the Bible? I don't get that. If you want to live the way you want to live, why do you need God? Just do your own thing instead of bringing God into your own misery. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 8, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, talking about the church, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. This is a call for church members or Christians to examine themselves. Why? Because we don't want to hold to the principles and philosophies and ideas of unbelievers. The last verse is the reward. The Lord's righteousness ensures that the upright will see him. Why? Because, listen, you and I are to be righteous. The Lord loves righteousness. You know why the Lord loves righteousness? Because he's righteous. He can't deny himself. The Lord loves himself more than anything else. That means his attributes, those attributes we share with God, God loves. He loves it when you're righteous. He loves it when you're a truth teller. He loves it when you are faithful. Why? Because these are his own attributes. These are his own characteristics. And he can never deny himself. And so he loves it when his people put on display that image of God and reflect those attributes and those characteristics that are his. Beloved, we call that godliness. What is godliness? God-likeness. Too often we've allowed the word godliness to be equated to spiritual. Those are spiritual people. What does that even mean? Spiritual in what way? Occultists? Are just people that are self-reflecting? I don't know what that is, but we are godlike. We're godly. And God loves the righteous. Matthew 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's our hope. That's our inspiration. In this world that is full of compromise, in this world that's full of temptation to escape to the mountains, to escape this situation that God has us in, to be salt and light, instead of preaching the truth to a culture, a dying, flailing culture. Yes, it's dying. Yes, it looks strong, but it's dying. It's like a fish on the bank. Very active, but no future. That's the world. Just flailing on the bank, trying to find the water. The days are numbered. The minutes are numbered. The fish's life is only going to last for a little while. And that's what godless cultures are like. They look powerful like Nebuchadnezzar. You look at all of these old empires, the Persian Empire, the Hittite Empire. You look at the Babylonian Empire. They're gone, beloved. You look at Egypt, Pharaoh. There are no more pharaohs. Hey, there are no more Caesars. The Roman Empire is gone. Why? The Bible tells us that there was a little rock that came from heaven. that entered into history and destroyed those empires. And that little rock grew into a great big mountain called the kingdom of God. And that rock was Christ. And Christ is at work, even though his enemies will mock and ridicule and make fun of us. Jesus is at work. So, any questions?